Today's chapel is an opportunity for us to again just reflect upon God's goodness and faithfulness in a way that is somewhat unique to our ministry. It was on October 14, 1983, that Appalachian Bible College, the first time in its history, found itself involved with an inauguration of a president. That's not to insult the founding president, but obviously as he came on, his task was established by the very beginning of the school with that assigned role of leadership. And so for the 33 years of Dr. Pipkin's leadership, our ministry was blessed and flourished with his just outstanding testimony of leadership for us. But as he came to that point in life where he determined that he was going to retire from that position, at his own choosing and with a real intentionality about it, he found himself determined to seek to help a board of directors who'd never been involved with the presidential selection to know how to do that and just the procedure of it, and then with a very intentional description as to what his role would be as a continuing part of that ministry as chancellor. The board proceeded to move through a very diligent and extensive process of review, and I'm more comfortable to talk about this now than I have been maybe in some years, but the long and the short of it is that God put together a group of numbers of prospective persons that the board considered, and by the grace of God, it was my privilege to then be selected by the board to step into the role of following Dr. Pipkin. That was a great opportunity and a choice of God's work in my life, which I will always be indebted to God for his goodness. Dr. Pipkin's leadership was one that I had observed as a student, had served with him for 5 years in a role as a part of the staff, and had come to appreciate his testimony in ways that I cannot fully explain to you today. And there were those who were concerned about that transition and wondered if his particular ability to step out of that role would be successfully accomplished in the sense of his own personality. He was a very strong and very capable leader, and many doubted that he'd be able to sort of release the reins to someone else. I'm here to say without any hesitancy that he did it effectively, and in the years that we were privileged to have his continued presence around our campus until he passed away at the end of 2000, just at the 2001 segment of time, I can tell you without any reservation, he was a man of God who was indeed very supportive, but never interfering. And so it's a great, great tribute to his testimony. My life has often reflected upon him and with that particular stage and have said this: he was a great leader, but his greatest evidence of leadership is how he left, not how he led. And I think that's a tribute to leadership. And so this anniversary chapel is one that just sort of celebrates God's faithfulness, brings to mind that anniversary of that transition. And in keeping with the occasion of that day, which was a busy day, in fact, was the first of our homecomings. Believe it or not, from that point on, homecomings were annualized from that gathering. And so homecoming really dates its origin back to October of 83. But as the events of that day unfolded, obviously the service, which you must understand, the campus was significantly different by way of appearance and facilities. We didn't even have a building that was sufficiently able to manage a gathering for an inauguration. At that time, where we met for our chapels was an area which you now know as the main section of the library, totally different with some of the amenities that are there with all of the checkout counter and those kinds of details. But that room was our dining room and our chapel combined. And so when we had meals, we'd set up tables. And when we had chapel, we set up chairs. We did have chairs for meals, too. I want you to know that. But the long and the short of it is, it was a multi-purpose room. But it wasn't sufficiently, suited to accommodate a gathering that would bring lots of guests to our campus. And so the options in those days when we had a major event like Spring Music Festival or graduation that brought more than that room would accommodate, we usually would go someplace else in the community, in a church facility or sometimes even at the Woodrow Wilson Auditorium and different places. But when it came to the inauguration time, I don't mind saying, I found myself saying to our administrative team and to our staff members and those that were planning the events, to have an inauguration off campus is a little bit like, and if you were married this way, please don't be offended, but it's a little bit like being married by a justice of the peace, when you ought to just say, no, I want the church to be the center of my marriage as I begin. And again, if you were married by a justice of the peace, God bless you, just love God and keep on going. But the truth is this, I said to have an inauguration off campus just seems a little betraying to the interest and the loyalty. And so we determined we'd try and have an outdoor event. Now, again, it's hard for you as current students and some of you current staff members even to appreciate how, bold that was in the sense of daring. You know, obviously the weather and conditions, what was the rain out plan? There was none. We'll all stand in the hallways and try and see if we can squeeze in. But the truth is, the Lord blessed us with a beautiful day. And in those days, there was only about one area on campus that was both flat and paved. And that was the parking area right outside of, in front of Displains Hall and in that Pipkin Hall area. So that whole parking area was set up with chairs and accommodation for the day. And God gave us a wonderful opportunity to celebrate His faithfulness. With an inauguration occasion, I think it's fairly standard in most settings of that sort. I know that as I've attended on inaugurations of other institutions through these years, it's been pretty classically characteristic. Usually on that occasion, a particular focus of concern or challenge will be included by the address shared by the one being inaugurated. I will tell you that on that day, that was part of my assignment as a new president appointed to say, what is before the future, Lord willing, of Appalachian Bible College? And may I just say that particular issue was one that in the remarks that were prepared, and I'm not trying to be too sentimental, but this was the actual notebook that I used that day to have this address in it. And I've chosen to extrapolate a particular quote from that set of remarks that was shared in 1983 on October 14. The issue that was before us in great measure on that occasion was a recent study that had come out in which the prediction was made that by the year 2000, 17 years in the future, by the year 2000, half of the missionary force of conservative missions was facing retirement age. Simply put, we faced the potential that by the year 2000, and this was in 1983, by the year 2000, we could prospectively lose half of our missionaries across the world in conservative missions. And so the real concern was the challenge of the missionary void or the worker void that would be there. And so the board of directors, rallying around that particular concern, found themselves adopting a little phrase called replenishing the ranks. Our goal as a Bible college to nurture those who could step into the cause of missions. And with that backdrop, I read these thoughts that were shared that day. As I reflect on the challenge before me, I find my heart nearly burdened beyond expression. There is no question about our need to exist, that being Appalachian Bible College. The question is, will we meet the existing need? I lift up my voice to God and plead, O Lord, use me. Use Appalachian Bible College to serve our generation. God forbid that our generation should say of us that we failed in the task of discipling men and women and equipping leadership for the church of Jesus Christ. I urge each of you to consider your part in giving yourself to service as well as challenging others to go. Other thoughts were shared, but then I gave this final thought. One final note. I believe it is important to address for a moment the manner in which we accomplish our mission. My role as the president of Appalachian Bible College must portray the highest possible example of a godly servant. I must let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind as our Savior who took upon Himself the form of a servant. I seek not a legion of lords. I seek a supply of servants. Servants. Servants who are accessible without reservations to their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. In the midst of a society of lonely egocentrics, our world does not need more self-seeking citizens. It needs persons who have unswerving conviction based upon God's Word and lived out through a life of self-denying servanthood. Other thoughts were shared, but I want to just say that that description, as I was preparing for today's chapel, I found myself saying, 30-some years later, not much has changed. Our world still desperately needs servants. Our world is still desperately in need of those who are willing to abandon themselves for the cause of Christ. I have found my heart in recent days burdened with an issue that I share today, which I must confess is much the same as that initial issue back in 1983. But there's a little different twist of focus that I'd like to make. On that day, I was primarily challenging us as an institution to rise to the task of equipping servants to replenish the ranks. I still believe that's our privilege, but I'd like today to say that my burden and my issue to address, if I can put it in those terms, is the fact that the church has lost its fervor to carry out that task. I had the privilege to be asked to write an article for the most recent issue of the Baptist Bulletin, a publication by the General Association of Regular Baptist GRBC Churches. And the whole issue was focusing upon the future of Bible college education. I encourage you to review it. It's an issue that I think has some good thoughts that would be of interest to all of us in our Bible college activities. But the article that I was asked to write in terms of the content was just how I felt the whole issue of the struggle for seeing folk dedicate themselves to serve God fit this whole arena of Bible college. And so I entitled the article, A Call for Great Commission Passion. And I began the article by sharing my own personal testimony as to how, as a graduating senior from high school in my little country church in Columbus Junction, Iowa, the typical practice at our church, and many churches have the same, was to have a service honoring the graduates of our church that year. And so a Sunday evening service designated to try and celebrate the three graduating seniors that year happened to be three fellas, Tim, Jerry, and myself. Tim's dad was a machinist operator, a machine shop operator, largely welding, and a machine shop work in the Midwest that involved repairing farm equipment, that kind of thing. And that's what Tim had grown up on. Jerry was a farm kid. His family farmed a large section of land there in the area where our church was located. And of course, my father was a pastor. My reason for referencing that is here's a wide range of backgrounds from families and activities. And yet we had been wholesomely groomed in our church youth group to have just a real fervor for the Lord. And as I say in this article, the evening service gave an opportunity to sort of celebrate. The church gave us a gift and all that went with it. But the climax of each testimony that we shared was the official, I put in quotation, announcements about our plans after graduation. Though eagerly anticipated, the announcement was quite predictable. The graduates of our church always went to Bible college for at least a year. Now, it wasn't a mandate. It wasn't even really sort of a guilt trip. It was the culture of our church that nurtured in our young people the fact that that was the natural and the normal and the expected thing for young people of our church to do. That's not the case anymore. And tragically, I beg of you as developing church leaders to capture the urgency of establishing a culture in your church and ministry that nurtures the naturalness of serving God. I've sometimes used this illustration. In that particular occasion in our church, there was another young lady who was not part of our church group, but was a bit of a part, and she was going to the University of Iowa. And I like Iowa. It's a nice state. I'm not trying to pick on the university or anything like that, but the truth is, you know, University of Iowa. As we announced our directions, you know, Tim was going to Faith Baptist Bible College. Jerry and I were coming to Appalachian Bible College. And Alice was going to University of Iowa, as she sort of apologetically covered her mouth and shared that information. Now, you might say, how rude of your church to treat somebody like that. No, we didn't really treat Alice like that. It's because she was somebody who knew that really she should have been intentionally trying to develop her life for the Lord. And I'm here to say, and without necessary any kind of a malice or joy whatsoever, the rest of that story is tragic. Ken Ham and his work Already Compromised, which is a sequel to his work Already Gone. If you're not familiar with those two works, I encourage you to review them. But Already Gone was a book that he wrote sharing how the youth of churches are often abandoning their faith as they come to that point of graduation. And so they're not continuing in the church. But then Already Compromised was a work that he wrote in which he was challenging the scene of college education settings across our nation and primarily reviewing Christian institutions that had a classic reputation for training people for ministry that have drifted from their moorings and drifted from their even theological beliefs, even to the point that he analyzes how many of them no longer even teach biblical creationism when that's been their historic background. And if you've read the work, you know that one of the things that we're privileged to note is that he actually quotes entirely our statement on creationism, which is in our doctrinal statement, and makes this statement that Appalachian has the strongest statement on creationism of any college in the nation. I don't boast of that. I'm just using it as an illustration to say that the culture of college campuses has so altered that young people going those directions that do not have good foundational truth in the Word of God are easily shipwrecked. And you probably all have illustrations that you know. Just yesterday, as I was ministering in Radford at Calvary Baptist Church, I was blessed to have wonderful conversations with numbers of young people, one of which I draw upon at this point, a young man named Andrew, who is a student at Radford University, and came up to me and was saying how much he was touched by the message of the service and how God's been working in his heart to call him. And would you pray for Andrew, because I think he'll be here in January as a transfer person, coming out of a background of setting that he just said, you know, it's totally contrary to what God wants for my life in that setting. My point is to challenge you today to say the church must never lose sight of its primary assignment, and that is to train disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's as basic as the Great Commission. Church is not a place, it's an institution. Tragically, lots of churches have championed their success because they have all of these programs, all of these activities, and all of these opportunities to engage their congregation, but most of which are just gratification for internalization rather than moving beyond. I'm not here to be an ugly critic of the church, but can I just tell you, the church was never intended to be a collection agency, it was to be a distribution agency. And yet today we champion the churches as successful who have acquired a large following because of a significant notable quotable who stands before them or because of programmatic interests that draw lots of people to them, and yet they often have little or no outreach to the world in missions. Just out of curiosity, and this is not to put you on the spot, hopefully embarrassingly, how many of you would say that you come from churches of 250 or less in size? Just raise your hand. Look around for a moment, not to try and embarrass anybody. Those of you that are in larger churches, thank God for that. I probably could raise it to 500. How many 500 or less? Just raise your hand there. Yeah. My point is this. The churches that are most effectively nurturing young people to serve God are not the mega churches. They are the smaller churches where you find the involvement of those young people in ministry already. Guess what? Little churches have to use you or they don't exist. We don't have nursery workers unless we use you. We can't do vacation Bible school unless we have you. And guess what? That kind of activity has created a hunger in your heart that says, you know what? This servant God stuff's okay. I think I could do this. In contrast to often major programs where you have this mega mentality where the spectator Christian mentality, I call it, where you come and you do something for them, but they don't actually get engaged in the task of doing. Now, some of you are going to get a little reactionary and say, well, you're talking bad about my church because you come from a church of, 2,000. God bless you. I'm glad you're here. And there are exceptions. But may I just say, they are exceptions. They are not the climate of normal disciple nurturing, because the church has become an institutional activity rather than a formation of discipling to invade the world with the gospel. And so my burden today is to cause a church to stop and say, what constitutes success in the world of church ministry today? Can I tell you the ultimate measure of a church's success, and I make no bones about this, if you take into account what the church's biblical assignment is, the ultimate measure of a church's success is not its budget, nor its buildings, nor its attendance, nor its notables. The ultimate measure of a church's success is how many of their own they're sending out into full-time ministry. That measures church success. Because that's what the church is supposed to do. And so with that backdrop, I'd like to challenge you in your preparation to serve the church, in your opportunity to serve now in the church. Are you with that kind of intensity of commitment? Those of you who have privileges to work in youth groups or to work with Awana and occasions of influencing young lives, can I just tell you, it is a great privilege to plant intentionally right now in their minds and hearts the desire and the determination to serve God. When I talked with Andrew yesterday, first time I'd met him, I can't tell Andrew what the will of God for him is, but I can tell you this much, it's always right to study the Bible, and only Christians can effectively do God's word the best, God's work the best. And so I said to Andrew, why not? Not why. And so with great opportunity, I challenge us to take the assignment that's given to us in those very familiar words. And in closing, I just want to bring to your attention the familiarity of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Would you open there for a moment? And this is not a preaching service. It's a matter of a cry for an issue, and that is the need for the church to take upon itself the assignment to say, our evidence of effectiveness is, are we nurturing our people to serve God? Some of that's going to be in the community, equipping saints for the ministry. But I think it's always going to include those who will go beyond the community around the world in full-time ministry. Those of you that sit in this room, many of you as students, are an illustration of an effective church ministry because you're doing that. And these words that are recorded for us in Jesus' challenge to that beginning group of believers that would be formulated into the church at this point, do you ever stop to realize that the commission was given to people that were not yet a church? The church doesn't start till the day of Pentecost. And so this is preface to their starting to say, when you start, don't forget this is what you're all about. And so the commission given in each of the Gospels in a different context of Jesus, it's not just the same incident repeated four times there and then again repeated in the start of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8. There was no question Jesus had a one stanza song that he wanted sung over and over again. And it hasn't changed in all the centuries of time. It's still our primary assignment. Matthew's account is probably the most noted because of its extended reference. And so the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, verse 16, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, and by the way, when you're in mountains, you're in good company. So I just want to let you know, when you're here in these mountains, you're in good company, okay? Jesus liked mountains. If you don't like mountains, why, please get on Jesus' side, okay? Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So be it. Amen. I want to just extract for your thinking five words and a couple of sub-thoughts to just capture this challenge for the church. First is the challenge of the person of our assignment. It's all about the Lord Jesus. Never forget, it's all about the Lord Jesus. The person of our assignment. Jesus had appointed them. They saw him. They worshiped him. Wonderful developments in verses 16 and 17. There's power in our assignment. Jesus gives us this assignment, but he also equips us with the enablement to do it. All authority I reference, but it really is all power Everything that we need to accomplish this task is available to us. We don't have to manufacture it or come up with it on our own. We don't have to have some new technology device. No, we have, without PowerPoint, without electricity, without air conditioning, without comfortable seats, we have this power. And so you can go all around the world and find churches that meet in mud huts and under trees. And guess what? They're powerfully doing the church's work. And yet we in America have tragically become so comfortably consigned to our amenities that we spend more time with the stuff than we do with the challenge of the assignment. Power is ours. To then carry out this practice of our assignment, the practice is this. Verse 19, we're to indoctrinate. Go therefore, and it literally is, as you are going, it's an assumption. It's not a matter of this is not a commanded phrase of Scripture. It's as you are going, it assumes it will go. As you are going, first off, teach. It's the idea of indoctrination. And with absolute authority upon the Word of God, we can indoctrinate. The Bible stands. Thank you, Mr. Van, for selecting that for our hymn today. It's my favorite, you know. Indoctrination's there, but also then identification's there. This baptizing them in the name of the Father is not some meaningless ritual. It really is a sustaining and a perpetuation of that which was linked all the way back to the Lord Jesus himself. Not in the sense that you've got to have somebody who was baptized. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm just saying baptism is a performance of an opportunity to publicly display my identity with Christ and with the work of the church. If you've not been scripturally baptized by immersion, why then, I just tell you, you've missed the starting gate of what the assignment is. Indoctrination, identification in this practice. But then there's a purpose in our assignment. What's the purpose? Making disciples, verse 20. That's an information process, teaching. It's a confirmation process. Got to do what they do. We don't need a new message. We're supposed to make the persons that come behind us do what the people before us did. Observing all things I taught you, Jesus said. So we're not looking for a new message. So it's information with confirmation with obligation. It's a command, as I've commanded you. That's the purpose with this wonderful promise for our assignment. I'm with you all the way. Aren't you glad Jesus is with you? Wow. Amazing. Jesus is with you. When you get frayed on your Christian service assignment, or some of you that are trepid about being preachers, can I just tell you? It's good to be afraid to be a preacher because that makes you trust God. And if you don't trust God, you aren't worth a hoot. So don't let your fears disable you. Let your fears enable you. God is there to help you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of time. Now, the church has lost its way. That's its singular assignment from Almighty God. And so I ask you to join in fulfilling that assignment by, first of all, yourself moving into that path of ministry. The harvest is plenteous, the labors are few. Don't let yourself be sidetracked to some kind of secondary role. I love what Mr. Buchema, the one after whom Buchema Hall is named, his picture out there. Mr. Buchema would say all the time, don't stoop to be the president when you can serve God. And God help us to have that kind of stamina. And so don't let yourself be distracted as students. I know some of you have come for maybe just a year, or you didn't know for sure. I'd like to just arrest your hearts right now and put a lasso around your neck and say, keep on going and serve God. Get all the training you can while you're here to be the best effective trained servant you can be. And then would you cry out for God to bring others? I'm not looking for size, I'm looking for servants. And this world desperately needs it. So, with that kind of passion, that's my cry on this anniversary chapel. Lord, help me not to lose sight of what was dear to my heart 32 years ago. And today is equally and more fervently needed than ever. We need servants.